I wanted to begin by going through something that happened when I lived out here, I think, in Big Sandy, over 20 years ago now. We all, of course, many of us, not all of us, but many of us remember those events that took place at that point. And there was something that appeared in the press back then. And what appeared in the press was actually a very false statement about Church of God members. And the claim was made that the church denied the deity of Christ, that we did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. Now, of course, this was a time of very great confusion. This was the time when the doctrine of the Trinity had been laid out for the church and so on. But I recall a colleague of mine who worked on the faculty here in Big Sandy wrote a letter protesting what he thought was a travesty of our actual belief. Of course, it was a serious misrepresentation of our belief. And he expressed himself very well in the letter. We have, of course, always believed in Jesus Christ as our Savior. There was, I think, no doubt in people's minds. Now, let's fast forward just a little bit, because I was out of town for the Passover and the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have a little group of brethren in the Dominican Republic, and I went out there to conduct a Passover service. We had 3 for the Passover. We had 12 for the night to be observed in someone's home, very nice dinner, and we had 11 for the first holy day. But I've got used to this now because I've been to the Dominican Republic many times. The Dominican Republic, I had to find it on the map as well when I began going there over 10 years ago. It's one of the islands in the Caribbean. It's a little to the west of Puerto Rico. It escaped the worst of the hurricane. And it's an island that is actually divided between Haiti on the western side, French-speaking Haiti, and Dominican Republic on the eastern side, Spanish-speaking. And I've learned quite a bit about the Dominican Republic as I've gone there at least once a year. Every year I'm there, sometimes a little bit more frequently than that. And one of the things that has always struck me is how active a group of religious folks is in the Dominican Republic. In Spanish, they always refer to them as los evangelicos, the evangelicals. And it's kind of unusual because some countries in Latin America have remained heavily Catholic, 90% Catholic. Other countries in Latin America have taken on quite a large proportion of evangelicos, as they call them. I'm no longer surprised to get in a taxi from the airport to my hotel on the Malecón down on the waterfront in the capital and to hear the radio going and someone is preaching. I've lost count of how many times I've been in one of those taxis and someone is preaching. One of those nice, sweet, slightly syrupy messages. And the message, it often runs along similar lines. I've also lost the sense of surprise about some of the buildings that I see when we drive around Santo Domingo. Driving along that road, there's more than one building, you know, these brightly colored church buildings which kind of scream at you. And on the roof, it has something printed like, Jesus vive. Now, most of you, I think, probably understand what that means, whether or not you took college Spanish or high school Spanish. Jesus vive. Jesus lives. Jesus lives. And I've learned that this is really a very big religious movement in the Dominican Republic and in some other parts of South America and Central America, where I get to travel. The evangelicos are very, very busy. Jesus vive. Jesus lives. Is it true? Well, yes, of course it's true. Jesus does live. Do you and I confess that? Well, I sure hope we do. Do we believe that Jesus vive? Do we believe that he lives? Now, of course, when we say that, and perhaps we wouldn't express it in Spanish, probably. Maybe some of you speak Spanish as well. But even if we were to express it in English, Jesus lives, that rather interestingly brings us into company with lots of other people who also confess Jesus vive, Jesus lives. Lots of evangelical Protestants, the Sunday morning preachers, the Pentecostals, the Messianic Jews. And if you think about this, perhaps even up to a certain point, even with the Roman Catholic Church, although, of course, they have a very different doctrine about how Jesus vive, how Jesus lives, and where he lives, and what that means, and so on. But all of these folks would confess, along with us, Jesus lives, Jesus vive. What does that mean? What does it mean for you? And as a rather important question, I think, is it the same for us as it is for them? You know, this is East Texas. It's very churchy. I know I didn't come along Highway 80, but when I may drive back along Highway 80. And as you drive going westward from here along Highway 80, it's church after church after church, isn't it? Lots of churches. Boy, this is a churchy area of the country. This is, I think, perhaps even churchier than North Texas. And I continue to be surprised by how churchy North Texas is. And all of those fine Christian folk who go to church tomorrow morning would probably also confess Jesus lives. What does it mean? What does it mean for you and me? And if somebody were to ask you about it, as you as a member of the Church of God, what would you say? And what does it mean for you personally? Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. It's a very big subject, and in the sermon this afternoon, we're not going to plumb the depths of this subject. But there are some rather important points that I think it's very important for you and me to keep in mind when we examine this question. Jesus lives. Christ lives. It should mean something for us that perhaps it doesn't mean for everybody else. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Paul writes here, interesting comment. I've always found this verse so interesting. Paul writes, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, isn't this interesting? I was listening to the sermonette from Mr. Ellis and thinking, oh, these are going to tie together rather well. No one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's always struck me as a rather interesting little verse. What does it mean? Is it just talking about lip service? Is it talking about something more than that? There are many people who say Jesus is Lord, and of course we know many of them, their lifestyles really don't resemble a Christian lifestyle at all. So the question this afternoon is, who is our Savior, and why does it matter? Who is our Savior, and why does it matter? I got to thinking a little bit about this at the Passover. You know, it's only been just over 2 weeks when those of us who were baptized sat there at the Passover, and we read those comments so loaded with meaning. We went over those scriptures, and you know, usually I do a Passover service somewhere out wherever, and it often strikes me, you know, we go through the scriptures fairly quickly because the idea, of course, is that we will have covered some of this material prior to the Passover, and of course we do, but it always strikes me how loaded with meaning those Passover scriptures are. Who is our Savior? Why does it matter? Let's go to John 17. We read this on the Passover evening. Again, this is one of these sections of the scriptures that is so full of meaning. It's just the impact of some of these scriptures is amazing. John 17, I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. You probably read much of the chapter at the Passover. Verse 5 is where I'd like to begin. John 17, verse 5. This is Jesus' prayer. I suppose if you want to call it the Lord's Prayer, this is probably more accurately labeled the Lord's Prayer than the one in Matthew's Gospel, which some people take and make kind of, into kind of a rote prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Just this one verse, John 17, verse 5, because this is something for us to think about. He prays to the Father, and he says, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." How much of a chance did you get to chew on that one verse of the Passover? Probably not enough, because we move a little quickly, and perhaps we went home and reviewed some of these scriptures. But it's a striking scripture, because it tells us, first of all, that our Savior pre-existed. He pre-existed back in eternity. Now, I don't know how good your mind is about taking that in. I may have a fancy title, academic officer, but I still struggle with that one. I struggle with that one. Jesus Christ the Savior and God the Father pre-existed back into eternity. And I've grappled with that, as I'm sure every member of the church has grappled with it and tried to think to myself, what was it like? What did that mean? What does that imply? All the way back into eternity. And you know, we've had conversations once in a while, other ministers and in the office, and we've talked about the doctrine of the family of God. And the Bible says, of course, that we are sons of God. And yet, we will never be God in the sense of going backward. You know your date of birth, right? I know my date of birth. maybe some of us are not too keen to fess up to when our date of birth is anymore. But we know when our existence began, or at least parturation. I guess I'm sure one could say that human life begins well before parturation. But we know when we came into existence. But God the Father, Jesus Christ, existed eternally. Jesus coexisted with the Father. That's your Savior. That's our Savior. John chapter 1 makes the same point. John chapter 1. The Bible often refers to Jesus Christ as the rock. It uses this wonderful metaphor to refer to him. Won't turn to the scriptures. I think you probably know where to find some of these scriptures. But when you think about that metaphor and you place it alongside his eternal existence and begin to think about it, that really, again, is impactful. Our Savior is one who existed eternally. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You and I have always known that Christ is God. The Church of God, as we have known it, has always confessed that Jesus Christ is God. He was in the beginning with God. How far back was that? I suppose nobody could even come up with a number. He was there at the beginning. You know, when we think about the subject of eternity, it's awfully hard to grasp. But when we think about the design of this world, this planet that we live on, design of the universe, and we focus in on the absolutely stunning level of design and beauty there is, just this little drive across from North Texas to East Texas, very, very beautiful. And of course, we realize this planet as God created it is wonderfully designed. And so when it talks about Christ and the Father coexisting together through eternity, I would suppose that much of the work that had to be done at that point involved this absolutely tremendous design of the universe and then the design of human beings. Verse 3, all things were made through him, through Christ, and without him nothing was made that was made. We sometimes think of the Father as the creator, and indeed he is. Jesus Christ is also the creator. Everything was made through him. In him was life. Isn't that a loaded statement? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We had a wonderful sermon from Roger West on the last Holy Day, and he talked about this subject of life. And isn't it odd, you know, some of you will identify with this sentiment. The further you go in life, the less you take it for granted, and the more you realize what a tremendous blessing life is. Jesus Christ is the author of life, the one who coexisted with the Father. Now, I made up my mind as I was driving across not to try to go through all of the scriptures in my notes because I've got too many scriptures. But I'll simply refer to these two. Ephesians 3 verse 9 and Colossians 1 verse 16. I think you may well be familiar with those scriptures. Ephesians 3 and verse 9 and Colossians 1 verse 16. They say essentially the same thing. They both say that God created through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the agent of creation, the divine agent of creation. And yet I think really when we look at the whole picture, we see that God the Father was not distanced. It wasn't as if he turned over the creation to Jesus Christ and said, okay, you take care of it. I don't want to hear about it. Like the CEO of a company, you know, you do this. This is your department. No, they did the creating together. And when you look back into the Old Testament, as you know, I teach Old Testament, there's a phrase that occurs so many times in the Old Testament, and it's so striking. And again, I'm not going to give you a list of references for this, but over and over again in the prophets and even in the Psalms, it says that he spread out the heavens like a scroll. Did you ever focus on that? He spread out the heavens like a scroll. The image is of God or Jesus Christ, because of course they did the creating together, taking a scroll and unfurling it, and like an architect designing how the heavens would work. See, it's worth thinking about, because that is our Savior. He is our Savior. He pre-existed, and he was the author of the intricacy and the design of the universe. So our Savior existed. We know this. This is very basic. The scriptures say it, and of course we can come at it from many different angles. He pre-existed. He is eternal. He is the eternal. often going through the Old Testament where it says Lord in our English Bibles in capital letters. I often read it, the Eternal. We've got a kind of a tradition of doing that in the church. So he pre-existed. But then of course, we know that our Savior came to earth, and we also know that he suffered. Jesus Christ, our Savior, suffered for us. For us. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Again, some of these scriptures, as you can see, have been prompted by that Passover service that we go through annually. Isaiah 53. Again, this is a chapter that is just full of meaning. It tells us certain things, that this suffering of our Savior was preordained. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was bruised so that our iniquities could be removed. The whole package, all of it, all of the sins. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And again, this is one of those subjects that we've discussed from time to time in the church, and we understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was one sacrifice. It says so. It was one sacrifice, partly for physical healing, so that we could live in good health, and of course, largely for spiritual healing, and perhaps even to some extent for emotional healing. That's our Savior. He did it for us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. A number of years ago, again, I was thinking of the Dominican Republic because I often go there around Passover time, and I was in my hotel room and channel surfing and caught part of this movie, The Passion of the Christ, which came out a number of years ago. And I'm not necessarily recommending that movie. I watched part of it. And then tuned into something else. But it did at least bring home in very graphic way the way in which he suffered, how much suffering he went through. It was real. It was real. That scourging, that Roman half-death, as it's referred to from BibleHistory.com, the Romans would scourge a condemned criminal before he was put to death. The Roman scourge, called the flagrum or the flagellum, was a short whip made of two or three oxhide thongs or ropes connected to a handle, as in the sketch above. The leather thongs were knitted with a number of small pieces of metal, usually zinc and iron, attached at various intervals. Scourging would quickly remove the skin. According to history, the punishment of a slave was particularly dreadful. The leather was knotted with bones or heavily indented pieces of bronze. Not a pleasant thought, and yet it happened, and he went through with it. And that wasn't the end of it, because, of course, they would scourge the criminals and make them suffer so brutally and bring them up to the point where they were just this side of death. And, of course, the Father and Jesus Christ knew that was going to happen before he came to earth. And recently, I did a little bit of a study because I was curious about it, and I'm glad I looked at it, had a little quiet moment, and did a study on all those places in the New Testament where it uses the word cross. And, of course, in the Church of God, we avoid the use of the word cross, and I discovered with good reason it really wasn't a cross. It really wasn't a cross. It was more likely a vertical, and therefore he had his hands tied upward. And when, you know, as it says, he gave up his life, at least it would have happened that it was through asphyxiation. Why such suffering? Why did your Savior, my Savior, our Savior, have to suffer so much? Well, of course, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could walk in life. But let's read here in verse 10, still in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this beautiful, colorful prophecy of the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. Now, it reads strangely in English, doesn't it? Almost as if the Father was in heaven taking pleasure in that. No, that's not what it means. What it means is it was his purpose. It was God's purpose to bruise him. Why? He's put him to grief. when you make his soul, his nefesh, it doesn't mean the immortal soul, it means his life, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. I've always been amazed by that verse. Of course, when it says he shall see his seed, it's not talking about physical progeny, of which he had none. It is talking about spiritual progeny. And that's always such a striking verse here, because what it tells you and me is that when he was on that stake, going through that terrible agony, and presumably thinking backward to the eternity that he had spent together with the Father, and also thinking forward, he shall see his seed. It means he could see you. He could see me, maybe not by name, but he knew that a group of people would come in his name and that they would have access to that sacrifice. And that as a result of that sacrifice, they would be able to receive the forgiveness of sins and receive access to life. It's quite a thought. You know, it's very difficult to know how much of this to describe, but we all remember, of course, that section in the Gospels where Jesus prayed three times, if this cup may pass from me. And then it was dot, 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 a kind of an ellipsis. He prayed to the Father, can this cup pass from me? A cup in the scripture is a drink that you drink down and it is bitter. It's a difficult thing to drink. And we realize that he had human emotions. But it was pre-planned. Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. This was pre-planned right from the beginning. Revelation 13 and verse 8. This interesting little comment in the context of Revelation 13, which of course is devoted to end time prophecy. Revelation 13, verse 8 says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone. Isn't that remarkable? We're there now. We're worshiping him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. So this tells us something, and again, our imaginations can work around this. What was it like when he knew, the second personality, if you will, in God's family, he knew he had to come to earth, and he knew how much suffering he had to do, and you know, I believe part of what sustained him was what we just read in chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah, that he could see his seed. He knew what it meant for you and for me. Who was our Savior? We're reading about him here. And of course, our Savior died. Matthew 27, verse 50, we won't turn to all of these scriptures, but it says clearly he yielded up his spirit. And of course, it was fact. He died for our sins. But, you know, for us in God's church, in one sense, that's not the end of the story. In one sense, it's the beginning of the story. Again, to say he died for our sins brings us into company with a lot of other religious folk. Go down the road to the Baptist church or the Methodist church or the Lutheran church and you ask them, did Jesus die for your sins? Yep, sure enough, nobody's going to quarrel with that one. But there's much more to the story. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. You know this scripture, I think, most of you. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If you go back to the book of Jonah, it mentions also 3 days and three nights. That scripture is very specific, and of course it tells us about the time of his crucifixion and the time of his resurrection. But he was dead. Your Savior, my Savior, was dead. Theologians have grappled with that one for decades and centuries. He was not living. God the Father brought him back to life. It's a very difficult idea for many people to accept. And, you know, as the Christian era wore on, and people grappled with some of these thoughts about the fate of the Christ, about the things that we read in the scriptures, and some strange ideas began to come in to those who called themselves Christians. You've probably all heard of Gnosticism. follow, I'm sure Mr. Johnson will cover Gnosticism. Some of you are probably following the classes right now in the book of Ephesians, because he covers it very, very thoroughly. Gnosticism was one of these early heresies that found its way into the church, and oh, it was such a strange set of ideas. And you can find a lot of information about Gnosticism if you check in some of the commentaries. William Barclay's material on the New Testament has some comments on this as well. The Gnostics were among those who grappled with this and came up with the wrong conclusions. They were dualists. In other words, within the Bible, you've got God and you've got God, and they kind of oppose each other. Some of the Gnostic teaching was that the God of the Old Testament was harsh and cruel, and the God of the New Testament was loving and merciful and kind and forgiving of sins. The Gnostics also taught in many cases that Jesus was not the Christ. They taught that the Jesus who walked the earth was different from the Christ in heaven. And they had all kinds of other strange ideas about the pleroma and about divine beings dropping down to earth from the pleroma. And you know, it was against that backdrop of Gnosticism that much of the New Testament had to be written, because this became a very, very widely accepted concept. It contaminated the New Testament church big time. If you want to see one book that was prompted by the entire framework of Gnostic doctrine, go to the book of Colossians. Really, the whole book of Colossians, I'm not going to turn to it today, but really the whole book of Colossians was to combat the Gnostic heresy. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, because in response to this Gnostic heresy, Paul had to teach the church something. And I actually think that this passage of Scripture was in opposition to the Gnostic heresy. Now, Gnosticism is not a common philosophy in the 21st century in the United States, but nevertheless, there's a teaching here for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Christ ascended on high, God called him forth from the grave and placed him at his right hand in the heavenly sphere. But you see, he's doing something. He's doing something. And here is maybe where we might part company a little bit with other people who name the name of Christ. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He gave up his life. He was entombed, and then God the Father brought him out of the tomb. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. God called him. He caused him to ascend to fill all things. And we're going to come back to the remainder of some of the other scriptures in Ephesians 4 in just a moment, because it's a very, very important chapter. It tells us, as members of the Church of God, what it means for you and for me that Jesus lives. You see, Jesus vive then becomes much more than just a bumper sticker or a lapel pin or something that people paint onto the roof of a building in some town in the United States or anywhere else. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, sheds a little bit of light on this. And of course, this is very, very important. Now, I know we understand these things, but I think it's well worth it for us to reflect on some of these things. And the way in which the New Testament builds a kind of a chain and tells us that our Savior has always existed. Yes, he gave up his life. Yes, he suffered. Yes, God called him forth from the grave, but that he's alive and he's doing something. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, says Paul to Timothy. And you can see this is indented in your Bible. This was probably something that was being said in the Christian community back then in the church. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Received up in glory. So we read that word glory elsewhere. We read it in John 17. Yes, let's go back to John 17. Let's go back to John 17. John 17, and I want to pick up a couple of verses here. John 17, and verse 22. Again, the whole chapter is just loaded with tremendously meaningful message for us. John 17, verse 22. Christ says to the Father, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." What does it mean to be glorified? It means to live on a spirit level of existence, a level of existence where you can't die anymore. John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." And again, another reference back to prehistory, in which the Father, the one whom we know as the Father in the New Testament, loved the one that we know as the Christ before the foundation of the world. And that love then extends to those of us who become part of the family of God in his plan, once we're given the Holy Spirit. But he talks there about glory. And again, that's one of those terms that's sometimes a little bit woolly, and we have a little difficulty maybe getting a handle on it, to be glorified. It's a state in which one can't die anymore. It's a spiritual plane of existence. It's a resplendent state of existence. But let's go back now to the Dominican Republic and to Jesus vive, Jesus lives. Yes, it's true, our Savior lives. It's quite true. But there is a lot more to it than that. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is doing something now. And of course, the New Testament brings out many of the things that he's doing for us right now. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, and I believe I want to pick it up here in chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, because he is alive and he is active. Ephesians chapter 1, let's pick it up here in verse 19. Ephesians 1 is it's a beautiful chapter, but it's a difficult chapter because it's one of these chapters, as the Apostle Paul often did. He's got these enormously long sentences. I've always thought that if the Apostle Paul used Microsoft Word, he would have had one of those green squiggly lines underneath just about everything he wrote. You know, you're not allowed to write in sentences this long. So you've got to interrupt the context. All right, Ephesians 1 and verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" We heard some about that in the sermonette, about God giving us the Holy Spirit, which is God's power, a little of God's power in us, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." That's one worth thinking about as well. We talked a little bit about what's going on in the world today. Our world is a very, very troubled place. There's a lot of conflict. There are a lot of things that are scary. I'm a world news junkie, and some of the stuff going on in the world is bad, bad news. We know that. This is not a sermon about prophecy or about world news, but think about it in relation to verse 21 here. "He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion." He looks down from the third heaven. He looks down at the terrible suffering going on in Syria. He looks down on the terrible injustices in the world. And of course, he's coming back shortly. That's going to be a very good time when that happens. "And every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come." Verse 22. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus Christ is the head. The church is his body. Now, I know we know that. I know we've read it many, many times. I know we believe it. I really hope we do. As I mentioned, you know, you drive along Highway 80, and there are lots of churches, and not only lots of churches, but even quite a few Sabbath-keeping churches. And I think when we read that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, as I used to read when I first came into the church, it was a much more easily digested statement. Because in my mind, it was one corporate body. Simple. This was the church. It was incorporated. There we all were. It was really very simple. And I know we've come to understand that a little differently. The church, of course, is not an incorporated body, but we are certainly a part of the body of Christ. We acknowledge that we have brothers and sisters in other fellowships. But my point here is that this doesn't dilute the strength of what we read here. When it says, and it says it repeatedly, as you know, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, it means it. Now, what does that mean? I think perhaps some of us at some point in our past, when we were perhaps a little more youthful and maybe not quite as wise as we are now, perhaps we believed that meant Christ micromanaged everything going on in the church. And I know this is East Texas, so I know many of you have worked for the church over the years and you've seen a whole lot come and go. And you look at Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and sometimes you say to yourself, okay, I believe that, and yet, we've seen an awful lot of history, and some of it has been good, and some of it has been not so good. But that does not dilute the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Evidence of that? Here we are, worshiping God. He's the head of this body, and yes, we know we've got brethren elsewhere. It's not a corporate body. Sometimes people will ask the question, you know, this comes up in over coffee, will there ever be a reunification of the Church of God? You've heard the question, I'm sure I have. How do you answer it? I don't know. My answer is always, I hope. I'd love to see it. I'd love to be there. But I also feel very strongly, and I think you would agree with this, that what we're reading about here in the New Testament tells us something. If that ever takes place, Jesus Christ would do it. No human being could ever do that. And maybe it will take place at some point in the future. But it doesn't change anything. He is the head of the church, and he is active. And I'd like to go back to Ephesians chapter 4, just over the page here. Ephesians 4, beginning now in verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11, this is again one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, because it's so beautiful, it's so colorful, and it tells us what Christ is doing. And I think it's good for us to dwell on these things and think about things, and these things, and all of us. And especially, I think, for some of the younger folks who are brought up in the church, who've sometimes seen the church from the inside out, rather than maybe first-generation people who saw the church from the outside in. But for all of us, the message is the same. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself, this is very emphatic. In the Greek it says, eautou, himself, he did this. Gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, not so that people could feel better than anybody else or wear a lapel pin, but for a particular purpose, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for service. Some of the service that you've done here in East Texas, creating this beautiful building where we can have our services, and the many, many, many other acts of service that are rendered for the church, the work party you had last Sunday. So many things that we could cite. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, from the top, from his headship, he gives these roles in the church so that the body may be built up. That's still his purpose. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and I know that's more of a challenge these days than it seemed to be when I first came into the church, but that's still what he's doing, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you know that you've got the Holy Spirit in you? I believe I've got the Holy Spirit in me, but I know one thing. I'm not there at verse 13 yet. That's still my goal, and every year when the Passover comes around, I'm reminded of that. I'm reminded of that. And if you're reminded of that when the Passover comes around or any other time in the year, let me tell you something. That is evidence of the fact that you've got the Holy Spirit in you. The fact that you look at yourself and you see, okay, I've got these weaknesses. I haven't yet got to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fact that you think that way proves you're a converted person. It is. It's the person who says, well, I'm not even interested in going down that road any longer. That is a little scary. But those of us who are here today, that's our goal. We've got a ways to go. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. such a beautiful phrase, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. A lot of winds blow through. By the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, that's our task, to speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. See how many times the Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact that he's alive. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, the body is knit together like a beautiful jigsaw puzzle, so that all the pieces fall in place and it works well, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The body works together. We build one another. We bring service. We do what we're able to do so that the body of Christ may be built up. Jesus is the head. Christ is the head. We're the body. The head gives instructions to the body. The head tells the body, do this. You know, if you have like those who like to go out running, and it's their head that says, okay, now I'm going to go out for my morning run, and the legs begin to move. That's the way it works. The head gives the directions to the body. Or if you like to play tennis or whatever it may be, there are lots of analogies that we can use. The pieces fit together well, and he gets the credit. He, God the Father, Jesus Christ, get the credit. We're just the human instruments. A friend of mine came, a pastor from Latin America came up from one of the Latin American countries about a year ago now, and he saw what was going on in the office, and the phrase that he used comes back to mind, because he saw how busy everybody was, and the phrase and I'll tell you in Spanish and then translate it, he said, son como hormigas, son como hormigas. And I won't ask for a show of hands, I won't give you a pop quiz, that wouldn't be fair. Whether you remember your high school or college Spanish, maybe some. What it means literally is like they're like ants, because he was impressed with how busy everybody is. And, you know, I think in a very small way, the way things have come together for those who work for the church and those who serve the church is a good illustration of this. It's true. Son como hormigas. They're like ants. So here, of course, we have a difference. He is active in the church of God. He is active in the church of God. He's the head of the church, and the church responds to him. And there's something else that I think needs to be drawn in here. And again, this is a thought that struck me at the Passover service. I'd like to go to John 14, John chapter 14. Again, one of these scriptures that we read perhaps a little too quickly. We've got to learn to read scriptures slowly, brethren. Read them slowly. Got to chew on them. I don't know about you, but I find myself eating my food too quickly these days. Everyone's so busy. We eat our physical food too quickly, and sometimes we eat our spiritual food too quickly as well, and we don't stop to chew it and to get all of the juice out of it that we really ought to. John 14, verse 2. You've read this scripture. This isn't something that you're unaware of, but think about it for a moment. In my Father's house are many mansions. God's kingdom here is likened to a beautiful building with lots of little buildings or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. What is Christ doing now? Preparing a place for you in his kingdom. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's a big job. He's preparing a mansion, mansions, and preparing a place for you and me. And those of you, some of you I know have worked in construction or buildings and so on, know what that's like. It's a big job preparing a house for people to live in. Construction is a big job. That's what our Savior is doing for us at present. That's one of the things he's doing for us. Now I'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, because there's something else in the book of Hebrews that I think is rather important. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. There is much information in the Bible, brethren, about what the Savior is doing now. He's active. He's not just the bumper sticker. He's not passive. He's not a lapel pin. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Here Hebrews tells us something else that he's doing. Therefore, he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Again, lots of meaning there. We come to God, meaning the Father here, through him, through Christ, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, you probably focused on these scriptures before, but part of Jesus Christ's work now is to intercede. He intercedes on your behalf. He intercedes on my behalf. He puts in a word for us. What is intercession? Merriam-Webster.com. Number one, the act of interceding. Number two, a prayer, petition, or entreaty in favor of another. Jesus Christ, we know, is alive at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for his brothers and his sisters, for you and me, members of the church. That's what our Savior does, because he knows how it feels. He came to earth in human flesh. It wasn't the Father who came to earth. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, God called him out of the grave in a spiritual sense, and he is there restored at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold on to it. That's one of our tasks today. Hold on to it. Hold it fast. Don't let it go. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sometimes we think we're alone. Sometimes we think we're going through our sufferings alone, our health difficulties, our emotional difficulties, opposition from people from whom we had not necessarily anticipated opposition. He is not a high priest who can't sympathize, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like. He knows your experience. He knows our experience. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows how it feels. Now, he's not there at the right hand of the Father excusing our sins. That's not what it means. He is, however, there at the right hand of the Father, as it says in these scriptures, interceding for us. I don't know what the mechanism of that, exactly how it works. I can't explain it. But the scripture is very plain. And again, it's one of those things that we need to think about from time to time. I'm reminded of an incident a number of years ago when I taught here on the campus close by here in Big Sandy, and something came up involving one particular student, and we had a meeting, and certain opinions were expressed about what should be done concerning something that had taken place. It was a long time ago now, and I went to bat for this student a little bit and said, well, no, let's not be too tough on this individual because of this, these set of circumstances. Now, of course, that's just a human illustration of what it was. There were others there in the meeting who wanted to deal with the situation a little bit more, a little more harshly, let's put it that way. But I think we've all been through experiences like that where from time to time we've had to say, no, let's not be too tough on that person. One of the great challenges of being parents, of being ministers. Christ intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for us. Hebrews 9, verse 15. He's the only one who does that in that sense. Human beings might intercede for us in the way that I just mentioned. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Christ, Jesus, our Savior, is the mediator of the new covenant. Again, one of the false ideas that has gone around, and some of you may have heard it, unfortunately, and it's again a misrepresentation of our teaching, is that we have ever suggested that any minister mediates your relationship with God. No, no. No human being mediates your relationship with God. Ministers are there to serve, ministers are there to teach, to anoint, and occasionally ministers have to do the difficult things that ministers have to do. But that does not alter the fact that your only mediator between you and the Father is Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator. No human being mediates your relationship with God the Father. And I mention that because it's one of the things that I have heard misrepresented about the teaching of the church in the past. Under the new covenant, you have a direct relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. How do we pray? We pray in Jesus' name. We present our prayers to him in Jesus' name. So we see his intercession for us. We see him as the mediator of our relationship with God the Father. And one other point, and this is a rather important one, which I won't have time to explore completely in this sermon, and this is a very, very important one. He is our role model. He's our role model. This is very, very important. Jesus Christ is our role model. 1 John 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6. Again, this is important because, as I think we all realize, there are people out there who confess Jesus is Lord, but then they go down completely the wrong road with that. And they come up with some strange, twisted doctrines that almost excuse sin. Because Jesus is Lord, he lived it on our behalf so that you and I don't have to. No, that is not what the scripture says. 1 John 2 and verse 6. 1 John 2 and verse 6, he who says he abides in him, there's that same word that we heard in the sermonette, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And of course, this is part of our doctrine in the Church of God. How do you come at God's way of life? How do you analyze it? How do you come to understand it? There is, I suppose, one could say, more than one route. One can read and study all of the law. And, of course, that would lead you to understand God's way of life, the way of life that he expects us to live. But the other way we can do it is by looking at him, Jesus Christ, the Savior, who exemplified that way of life. John 13, verse 15. Again, you can tell where some of these thoughts were prompted. John 13, verse 15 makes a very similar point in the context of the foot washing. John 13, verse 15, for I, Christ speaking, have given you, he's speaking to us, an example that you should do as I have done to you. Jesus Christ's life was our example. It showed us how to live. It shows us how to keep the Sabbath. It shows us how to interact with people. It shows us how to be fair with people. It shows us how to show mercy and when to show mercy and how to be tougher and when to be tougher. Christ was both of those. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, same thought here from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul taught the people in this Corinthian church, which was, as we know, overwhelmingly Greek. It was apparently not a heavily Jewish congregation. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We are imitators of Christ. He's our Savior. And it's his lifestyle, him as the model that we exemplify. He's always the perfect model. You know, if you want to compare yourself with someone, don't compare yourself with somebody else in the congregation or with a minister or with anyone. Compare yourself with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the lifelong task. That's the reason why we're given the Holy Spirit, so that we can keep on growing and comparing ourselves with him. What would Jesus do? You know, you don't hear so much about that these days, WWJD. The big question, of course, is what did Jesus do? Because he came and he lived a perfect life and he went back to heaven at the right hand of God the Father and he exemplified God's way of life. And therefore, one of our tasks as we come away from the spring holy days is from time to time to look into the Gospels and read the Gospels. The Gospels tell us a lot, so much about the way our Savior lived. How did he interact with people? How did he treat people? How did he talk to people? How did he carry all that through? He is the exemplification of the law of God, and he is our Savior. Finally, and I'd like to wrap this up now, and I just want to pick up one little phrase. Again, this struck me as I was sitting there at the Passover, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is our Savior. We are His people. He is alive. He's busy. He's the head of the church. He's active in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. Again, one of these little phrases that merits a lot more attention. This struck me. You know, we think of the Passover as being backward-looking, and in a sense it is. It looks back to Jesus' sacrifice. We think of it as being a present reality, because, of course, we take the Passover, baptize members of the body of Christ, take the Passover annually. But it is also forward-looking. And when you and I take the Passover, we're not just acknowledging the history, we're acknowledging the future as well. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Isn't that amazing? Three little words. I've read it every year. I've read it many times. And yet you look at that and you say to you, and you have to remind yourself, when you eat that piece of bread and you take that little cup of wine, you're proclaiming his death till he comes. See, it's an act of faith. It's an act of belief. It's an act which says, he is my Savior. He's your Savior. He's my Savior. He's our Savior. He's our model. He's our soon coming King. He's one to be followed. He is our Savior. He does live. He's our faith. And he's our life.